The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of reconciliation. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and this involves actually the ability to apply doctrine. We are here as communicators to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, recognizing that it is our goal to build up the inner man through the principles of the truth, through the foolishness of the proclamation, as Paul calls it, so that the believer can, of his own volition, make the adjustments and applications that God's plan calls for. This obviously presents the opportunity for great reward if done properly. The reality is, of course, the normal blessings of heaven will be attained by all believers, but there are blessings that are reserved for those who complete their course, for those who finish the race, the ultimate blessing, the crown, which comes to those who are victorious in the angelic conflict. And beyond that, special, particular blessings are promised to those who overcome the various obstacles they face in their time in history. Well, our time in history has lots and lots of obstacles. Demonic invasion, human viewpoint, doctrines of demons permeating almost everything, humanity crashing and burning at an alarming rate. But this was all prophesied, say, in 2 Timothy 3, that these times would come. So the only real help for us is to be strengthened in the inner man, to be built up in order to fight the fight of faith, and not be caught up in this temporal world which is passing away. So that is why we are here. It is time to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature. If you have not addressed that recently, it's time to check and make sure that you are in fellowship and do anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, so you can profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, which has been formulated in eternity past with great faithfulness, and that you continue to fulfill that plan through the sovereign will that you have established, and moving that plan to fruition, and all the while allowing for the free function of volition, so that each angel, each person that's ever been created, has determined their own eternal destiny as they face the issues of life in the angelic conflict. We recognize that volition is the determining factor, and that ultimately what people do is their choice, not other factors, and that you provide all that is necessary in grace so that we can make good choices in terms of your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are getting ready here to, and I did this here because it's coming up in Romans 5:1, we are going to deal with this matter of reconciliation, which indicates peace with God. And so I just did it here at the end of this chapter, and then we will get into the actual verse that deals with it here in Romans 5. Point one, reconciliation is a phase one doctrine of soteriology, that is the broader construct of doctrines that comprise the issue of salvation. It includes such doctrines as redemption, propitiation, justification, sanctification, other doctrines, expiation are found in here, and ultimately even phase two, sanctification and other doctrines related to phase two and phase three. So reconciliation, of course, deals with the initial point of salvation, which emphasizes the change in a relationship from one of hostility to one of friendship. Reconciliation is a doctrine that becomes important because even in the human realm, you recognize that in terms of interpersonal relationships, people get antagonistic with one another. Antagonisms develop, hostilities develop, sometimes rightly so, sometimes wrongly so, but in either case, they do. And as we will see, the reconciliation factor is one that is designed to replace the hostility, the bad relationship, with a good one, one that is characterized by friendship and a lack of animosity. B, in the Word of God, the vocabulary of reconciliation is often contrasted with the concepts of enmity and alienation. Hostility, enmity, those are synonyms. Alienation has to do more not with the mental attitude, but the state. But mankind is revealed to be born into a state of hostility and alienation from God, dead in their trespasses and sins, rejecting the divine viewpoint because they find it foolish and they cannot understand it. Now, God has provided a system of salvation whereby he can penetrate all that in spite of the alienation on the part of people and in spite of the fact that they lack actually the internal dynamic for even understanding the Word of God in the first place. But God, the Holy Spirit, will provide people a clear readout on the matter of salvation so that the person can make a choice of their own volition whether they want salvation or not. And that matter of salvation should be spelled out from what we know very clearly, that it is not just a matter of, quote, it is a matter of just believing in Christ, but the whole doctrine of the gospel entails much more than simply believe in Christ and get saved. That's the foundation of it. But as Paul talks to the Colossians, he talks about not being moved away from the hope of the gospel and being planted and rooted in Christ. And other factors that relate to phase two aspects of the gospel that are clearly contained within the initial gospel itself. We'll see, while justification deals with the imputation of God's righteousness to the one who believes. And that's an important doctrine that we've looked at not all that long ago. And the reality is that justification is a legal matter. This deals with the state of affairs that must be addressed by God as the judge of the universe, as the sovereign, righteous magistrate who must, of course, pass judgment on everything that does not attain to his righteous standards. And so we know that a third of the demons, angels, fell and are in a state of permanent condemnation that cannot be changed. But mankind, although it fell, is given the opportunity because the sin is different. First, the demons lived in heaven. They lived with God. They'd seen every manifestation, however God manifested himself in eternity past, and even moving into what we would call time, although the first evidence of, quote, what we would call time is not found until the restoration of planet Earth. So what sort of method they had, or did they measure time prior to that, is really not stated within the scriptures. Going into eternity future, it talks about ages. And so it does appear, and we see even in the book of Revelation, in the eternal state, that these trees, the trees of life that line that main boulevard in the New Jerusalem, bear fruit monthly. Well, I think you're going to know that there's a change of a month because of the change in the fruit. So when we say that time will not be a factor in eternity, it's not that time is going to be anything that binds us as it does now. But the fact is, there appear to still be markers of time. Well, as the judge of the universe, when he had to deal with the fall of the angels, their sin was unique. Mankind, through no fault of its own, through one sin of Adam, was plunged into spiritual death. And so that is very much different than sins of cognizance, sins of knowing what you're doing, of accepting satanic viewpoint in light of what all the other angels recognized was a lie. So a third of them were deceived, obviously chose to be deceived. Their own volition factored into this, angelic volition. Well, justification deals with this matter of God having to judge all sins and all sinful conditions. And so justification is a legal factor. Reconciliation, on the other hand, deals with the friendly state of affairs that results from faith in the work of Christ. And it is an interpersonal relationship idea, a term. It deals with the back and forth between two people, which is very much different on an interpersonal level than it is, say, at a judicial level. While you might, let's say, you could know a judge, and you were friends with a judge, and you get hauled into court for whatever reason, the friendship stops at the courtroom door. The judge cannot rule based on any prior relationship with you at all. He has to judge based on the letter of the law. That's why he's there. Now, the judge obviously has some discretion in his judgment. God is perfectly righteous. He cannot deviate. He cannot make exceptions. Whereas the judge might say, well, there were extenuating circumstances. There was this, there was that. I can take other factors into account. Your long standing in the community, your generosity, your this, your that. Well, when it comes to sin, God can't. So again, the idea of justification deals with a forensic issue, where reconciliation deals with a personal matter of how people feel toward one another. D, in general, the concept deals with the restoration of a relationship between two parties that were previously at odds. And reconciliation, as we will see, is a synonym of phase one peace. We have peace with God. This is the state of affairs that results from reconciliation. Well, a vocabulary here under point two, there is no Hebrew vocabulary for reconciliation, it is evident from Genesis 3, 23 and 24 that there was a dramatic change in the relationship between God and man at the fall. There's no question in Genesis 2 that God clearly places man in the garden, gives him a simple command, but provides everything that he needs. In terms of the woman, in terms of food, in terms of all that he needed to live in that garden and to fulfill the two objectives that he was given. To tend the garden and to guard it. Now, he did not fill the second objective, fulfill it. He did not guard the garden as he should have. It was invaded. It was invaded by evil. And so he failed in that regard. But the bigger failure, of course, as we know, was the eating, the direct transgression of a previously revealed commandment not to eat from the fruit of that particular tree. That was the only way those two could sin. They could do anything else. Literally, Adam could have killed Eve, and it would not have been a transgression. It would have still been sin, but it wouldn't have been a transgression because there was no law against murder at that point. And so this is where Paul's going to get into some of these subtleties of sin as compared to, say, a misstep and a fall, which is the term that's most often used of Adam's transgression, and then a direct and deliberate transgression against that which is previously revealed. Now, all are sin in the general sense, but the other two are more specific forms of sin. And so, again, whatever they could have done, I guess they could have stolen. I don't know who they would have stolen from, but they could have committed any manner of things that we might call sin. And while they would have been morally wrong, they still would have been sin, they would not have constituted the transgression of the command. And so Adam is in the garden, and when we close chapter 2, actually, it closes on this high point of man getting his wife, the establishment of monogamous heterosexual marriage, and everything being essentially hunky-dory. The man and the woman and his wife were both naked, and they did not do anything to shame themselves. So shame did not exist. Guilt, shame, those emotions did not exist in the garden. I mean, it was indeed perfect environment. And then, of course, we're introduced to the fall, and we see a change in man. If you back up in chapter 3, to where we see the change in behavior of the man that's clearly set forth in Genesis, which indicates that man now has a problem. They heard the sound of the Lord God in verse 8 walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. This is something that we've never heard of before. This is something that apparently never happened before. And then we see the blame game. And God calls out to man. Here you see, once again, God is the initiator, acting in grace, in spite of the fact that he knows the situation. He understands that they have sinned, and he knows that they've died spiritually. Now, They don't grasp all that yet, probably, but they certainly knew that something was wrong. Something was very, very wrong. And it's manifested in their behavior. Adam said, when he asked, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in a garden and I was afraid." Why? You've never been afraid previously. There was nothing in any situation that indicated that Adam was afraid of the Lord at all or had any reason to be. And so we see one of the things that happened, obviously, at the fall, there was dramatic change in the relationship as manifested by this. And then they start playing the name game. Who told you that you were naked? But again, the being naked is somewhat of a smokescreen because the real issue is eating from that tree. And so God calls him on that immediately. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Let's get to the real issue here. Have you violated the command I gave you? And told you, essentially, he was responsible to give the command to Eve and enforce it. And he did not. And so he's constantly, throughout the New Testament, there's no indication ever that the woman is blamed for the fall. It's always the man. It's always where the responsibility lies. And so the man starts playing the blame game. Nope, the woman you gave me. Did you eat? Now, let me ask you this. Does this not sound like a yes or no question to you? Have you eaten? Yes or no? Have you eaten? Well, there was a dog, and I saw him. He was barking. And when people will not answer a direct yes or no question, you're dealing with someone who wants to circumlocute, somebody who's trying to deceive you. And God's not deceivable. And poor Adam, he's so dumb, he thinks it'll work. But under the sin nature, man thinks some really stupid stuff, doesn't he? Well, certainly Adam had to know something of the character of God by this time. Again, I don't think Adam and Eve were in the garden a long time. But how long do you have to be there to say, well, Adam and Eve could have put their heads together. Surely they talked about, what do you think this all is? Where did this come from? What's going on? But it's pretty clear that they had a relationship with God, and I'm sure it was all explained to them. And so when somebody asks you a direct question, yes or no, and you start trying, if you're an authority and you get caught up in that, just stop and say, I ask you a direct question, yes or no. What is it? And that's why God won't play that game. And then he turned around and asked the woman directly, what have you done? She plays the same game. Well, the serpent, not me. Lord knows I had nothing to do with this. Adam says he had nothing to do with it. Well, hey, there's nobody guilty here. This is wonderful. Wait a second. No, they're both guilty and they know it. But this manifests a fundamental change in the relationship. And we see that expressed very clearly in the final verses of this chapter, 22 through 24. Or 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Now, that ground now has been cursed. That is the one thing that actually was cursed. Two things were cursed: the serpent and the ground. The man and the woman were not cursed. They were given discipline that they needed in order to function in this new environment that they were going to have to live in, where the sin nature now rules the day, or certainly is capable of ruling the day. And so he drove the man out. Well, that sounds, he places the man in the garden. Now he's physically driving him out. So if that does not bespeak a pretty substantial change in the relationship, I don't know what would. So again, there was a dramatic change in the relationship between God and man at the fall. We see that it went from a state of relative, what we would call peace, to a state of antagonism and hostility, where the man's lying to God, where he's trying to cover up and all of that. Now, I recognize Adam and Eve later that day, having gotten the doctrine of the gospel in its very seminal form, the seed of the woman, they believed it and they accepted it as what it was. And so they got saved, as characterized by the coats that Adam or that God made it for them, those garments of skin. Well, Greek vocabulary, there's a lot of words for this. One of them, the primary family, is this Alasso family. The Greek vocabulary B, the root Alasso, means to alter or change, to make something otherwise. It's seen in Acts 6:14. This is one of the ways it's used. And here it's seen in its most fundamental sense of changing one thing for another. And this is where they are coming against Philip, persecuting him with false witnesses and lies. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, of course, there wasn't too much more you could have said to antagonize Jews at that time was to suggest that the temple structure was going to be destroyed. Although we saw that was pretty clearly taught in that fig tree deal, that Jesus made no secret of it, that the cursing of the fig tree there, the interaction between the temple and the fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. You see, to me, grammatically and linguistically, there was no way to get around that. And later on, he tells them directly that evening, or the next evening, as they're leaving town, and they're back on the Mount of Olives, and they can see that same fig tree. They're probably within eyesight of it. And on the way out of town, though, he tells them, see all this, not one stone's going to be left on the other. Now, he didn't say he was going to destroy it. He just said it was going to be destroyed. But you can imagine how the enemies of a person would take their terms, twist them, make it sound like he said something he didn't say. And then 3 years previously, though, he had told the religious leaders, as we saw that in John, he had told them, you tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Which, of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body, not the physical temple in Jerusalem. But he had said enough that would easily be misconstrued by negative volition and used against him. And that's essentially what they were doing here, because Philip was teaching these same things. That the plan of God was moving on, it was becoming larger in scope, it was not going to be confined to Israel, or more specifically, to the temple. And that was, as we pointed out many times in Mark, a cash cow that you did not tamper with. This was making people rich, and giving them lots of power too. Not only you have the approbation and the power thing, but then you got the wealth that comes out of this. So the temple had a great appeal to the sin nature of the religious leaders. Not because they wanted people to get oriented to God, strangely enough, but mostly because it gave them power, prestige, and money. And so those are big deals, obviously. Well, and of course, Jesus had declared all foods clean. Mark mentions that in his gospel. And so they already have some inkling that Jesus is not living by what they would consider to be the strict understanding of the Mosaic law. They called him on it several times. They called his disciples on it and all of that. And Jesus pointed out in each case that there was some greater principle at play that precluded all this. Well, also, you can see 1 Corinthians 15:51, but Acts 6:14 there really pretty much shows you the root meaning of this, and also Galatians 4:20. The compound katalasso, a verb five times, to restore a relationship between individuals or between God and man. To reconcile, to change from enmity or hostility to friendship. It basically takes a relationship that's characterized by conflict and removes the conflict. And once you have that absence of conflict, then you have peace. And so this is the nature of reconciliation. The noun, feminine noun, katalage, four times, literally to exchange or to profit from an exchange. It is used figuratively for the reestablishment of personal relations, and sometimes it's translated by the noun reconciliation, whereas the verb would be to reconcile. Apokatalasso is actually a triple compound verb. Three times means essentially the same as the three above, to change from enmity to favor or to reconcile. Five, the noun, feminine noun, peace, irene. This word is used in phase one context to refer to the state of reconciliation. Acts 10:36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Peace in this context is a term for reconciliation, an absence of hostilities, a restored relationship, but only through Jesus Christ. And then our verse that we are going to get here just shortly, that we recognize here that phase one reconciliation is also based on phase one justification, which is based on faith, which is based on the work of Christ. And when we talk about all of this, when we talk about salvation, well, number one, salvation occurs quickly. It occurs it doesn't take but a moment in time. When the person accepts God's plan of salvation and believes in Christ and commits their life to Him, well, then that doesn't take long for God to recognize that and act. And when He acts, a bunch of things happen. Now, I've read the whole deal on the, quote, 40 things you get at salvation. Some of them are a little nonsensical and they don't really fit, but I'm not going to deal with all that. But there are a lot of things that happen. And what we try to do is look at it from a logical, a temporal sequence, even though there's no temporal sequence involved. It all happens at once. But clearly, for instance, say when we get into the doctrine of redemption, redemption had to occur. The ransom price had to be paid before the slaves could be freed. So redemption has to precede what we might call justification. Justification, the imputation of plus R, before God can do anything positive for a believer, he's got to be in a righteous relationship with him. And so, therefore, justification has to come before things like reconciliation, imputation of eternal life, and other factors. So there is what we might call a logical sequence more than a temporal sequence, because it all happens at a point in time. So therefore, having been justified, aorist participle, this has already occurred, we keep on having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, one of the things we're going to see, of course, in all of this is that peace comes only through Him. Peace with God only comes one way. It only comes through Jesus Christ. And again, while people may have a, quote, phase one relationship with Him, maybe they got saved and they've never done anything with it, they don't have any phase two peace. Don't kid yourself. They're not at peace. They live lives of great conflict. Whether they ever manifest it or tell you or show it or not is not relevant, because they're not at peace with God. And God obviously is not providing peace in their lives at a certain level. And so many, many things, you know, may happen to them. Most, I think, are designed probably to get their attention. Not that it ever does, but certainly I think that's the point of it. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can also see Ephesians 2:15. On the other end of the spectrum here, you have ekthra, a feminine noun which is used six times, which means enmity, hostility, or hatred. And then also the cognate ekthros, a masculine adjective, a one who is hostile, an enemy. Passively, it's used of one who is hated. One who hates the enemy, you know, you're hostile, you hate him, you're the enemy. Or a one who is regarded as an enemy, one whom you hate. And this is the language of enmity and hostility and enemies all have to do with hatred. And one of the things that people don't seem to get, I don't know, I understand it's somewhat of a new concept maybe for some people, but that when people think of love, they tend to think of an emotion. And when they think of hatred, they tend to think of emotion. When in reality, hatred is just the desire to be away from something. Hatred is a desire to get rid of it. Love is a desire to be with it, to act in the best interests of it, or the person, if you're talking about people. So here, again, this language is in here because the reality is we were all enemies of God in a state of hostility prior to salvation. And that is what God is going to change. Roman numeral 3 here, definition, description. Webster defines reconciliation as the act of removing any obstacles between two parties and thus removing the barrier so that a state of harmonious or friendly relations is established again. B, reconciliation deals with the matter of the restoration of friendly relations following a time of estrangement or enmity. And this can occur both for valid and for invalid reasons. People, for instance, in an invalid reason, you're on the job, the boss tells you to do something, you get mad and don't want to do it. You're mad at the boss. So suddenly he's the enemy. And so you're going to take it out on him. Well, that's not a valid reason. It's not a valid function. Now, somebody comes up and kills your family, they're going to be your enemy, let's just face it. You're not going to be friends with that person at all. Very likely ever. So there are some things that would maybe, we might say in a valid sense, bring about estrangement and hostility. And there are other times when people are estranged and hostile and there's no good reason for it. It's simply a function of the sin nature. And by the way, be advised of that, that all of this manifestation of things like ekthra is constantly found in this vice list. Hatred that discharacterizes the sin nature. I think we even saw it in Romans 1. I don't remember if it was specifically in that list. Let's see what they call it there. I don't know if they use the compound or if they use... let's see, what is it? It's verse 30 there. No, it was a different word, though. Theos dugeo, haters of God. It's a different word, but you can still have the concept. Dugeo means to hate as well as this term, ekthros. So, Webster defines this, again, as restoring relations. And so... everybody of us has probably experienced a time in life where you had a problem with somebody, or they had a problem with you, or both. Both people may have problems with each other. And the issue is getting that resolved and restoring a state of harmony and a state of relation. This is where the unity of the Spirit comes in the local church. This is why believers can't run around hating each other, or they're certainly not supposed to. And that when there are conflicts and all, they are to seek to reconcile. Blessed are the peacemakers. Guess what? Those are the people who promote reconciliation. That's the idea behind it. The people who help work through the hostility and get to a state of mutual peace and harmony. Well, see, in the relationship between God and men, reconciliation implies at least four things. The removal of man's sin as the cause of estrangement from God. While God is not hostile to mankind, he's constantly revealed in the Bible as loving mankind. There's no point at which it says ever, I don't think you can recite any passages that say God ever hated man. But now if you're at odds with God and you don't like God, well, you presume he hates you. And this is one of the things that you see in people. This is a pretty regular function of the human race, maybe of the sin nature, but certainly within the human race. And that's this matter that you will note that when people are at odds about something, they will very often attribute their state of animosity to the other person, even if it's not true. And this is one of the nature, this is the function of enmity and hostility and animosity, is that it tends to think the worst. And again, one of the things you see, and I've seen it throughout the scripture, that people just naturally sort of impute their bad attitude to others, assuming that people are at odds. Well, man may say, well, I hate God, I don't like him, I'm a sinner, and I want to remain a sinner, and all of that. I don't want a relationship with God. I want him to go away and leave me alone. And in their justification of that action, they may say, well, see, God's got a problem with me, and then pin it on God. Well, God's constantly revealed, for God so hated the world that he took his only son. No, it's just the opposite of that. That love is constantly viewed as the motivation. Matter of fact, you look a little ahead in chapter 5 there, when we talk about this. The love of God has been manifested. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts, in verse 5, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's a subjective expression of God's love in the internal life of the believer that nobody can see or experience except the believer himself. And then if you look at verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But verse 10, for if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God. If God loved us enough to save us when we're sinners is the argument, Does his love not guarantee us all the more now? If he did, overcame the largest obstacle that existed, and that was the matter of sin in establishing or reestablishing a relationship with mankind, if he did the greater thing, is the lesser thing not to be expected? And that's the nature of the a fortiori argument. It argues all the more. If God did the bigger thing, will he not do the smaller thing? If he saved us and reconciled us to himself through his Son, will he not also take us safely to his heavenly kingdom? And the question becomes, you know, if God did all this while you're his enemy, what will he do for you now that you're his friend? And you remain his friend, obviously. That choice is up to the individual believer. I mean, positionally, we remain, as it were, friends of God. But Jesus qualified this. He said, well, you're only my friends if you do what I command you. Don't be misled, phase two. That friendship involves, again, mutual interactions and non-hostile mutual interactions. So the removal of man's sin, that's the big thing. That's got to happen first. And God was not estranged. He was estranged from man in the sense that his righteousness would not allow him to just love man and take him to heaven apart from other factors. He couldn't do that. But he still loves man. And he removes the ground of estrangement. So too, God's satisfaction with this disposition of man's sins, which is the subject of the doctrine of propitiation, as we saw that recently. Again, I know we're going to get a big dose of soteriological doctrines, because this is the foundation on which Paul is building. That you have to have, if you understand soteriology and your place in Christ and what all God has done already, then phase two issues flow more naturally out of that and are made a little bit easier. Because if you know, hey, wait a second, I'm God's friend, no matter what goes on, presuming you're a positive, advancing believer and you want to fulfill the royal imperatives and all that, that you are a friend of God. But if you make certain bad decisions, you can alienate yourself from God even as a believer. Friendship with the cosmos is alienation from God. You can't be buddy-buddy with the cosmos. And people that want to do that, they'll make a choice. And inevitably, my experience has been, there are some who will survive it. But most people that want to play patty cakes with the cosmos end up going with the cosmos in the long term. Because they're going to have to make a choice. Because God's not going to bless those cosmic relationships. He will frustrate those at various levels and in various ways. Because he can't just very well let you as a believer, if he really loves you, he can't just let you go just as a parent in their right minds. Doesn't just turn their kids loose and say, well, you go do what you want. Okay, it's Halloween. You can go trick-or-treat anywhere you want. Most parents keep their eye on their children. And they don't just turn them loose and send them anywhere they want to do anything they want. The wiser ones, anyway. The ones who want their kids back at the end of the day. Some of them may not want them back. So, propitiation, God's righteousness is now satisfied through the actions of Christ. The death of Christ, we saw that in chapter 3, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Again, the concept of the mercy seat plays into this. That it is this place of satisfaction where God forgives sins. Well, 3, God's declaration regarding the fact that man has been offered the divine favor. And 4, man's acceptance of the grace that has been offered by God, which deals with the matter of faith. Obviously, you don't get that apart from faith. D, in the Bible, reconciliation sometimes refers only to the changed relationship between God and man as affected by the cross. There is a positional sense in which God does not impute the trespasses to mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now this is a positional, and again, we have to make a distinction here. That positionally, all mankind has been reconciled to God. The gift of grace and the abundance of life that comes through Christ Jesus is available to all mankind. Now it's only efficacious. It only works in the lives of those who accept it by faith. It's still available. But for all intents and purposes, if a person doesn't avail themselves of the gift of salvation by faith, None of this other stuff matters. Because they're never going to be reconciled to God. They'll always remain in a state of hostility. And guess what happens at the end of it? Guess what God does with his enemies? He throws every last one of them into the lake of fire. That's exactly what he does. So you're either going to be God's friend or God's enemy. Now this is true at a phase one level. But it also flows over into phase two. You can become God's enemy in time. That we don't want to be. Paul talks in Philippians about that. He says, "For many walk, as I have often told you, who are now enemies of the cross of Christ." And it appears that they were not at one time enemies. But as believers, they've become enemies of the cross for whatever reason, whatever prompted it. And I have no idea what makes a person go negative. I have struggled with that for years. I can't help but wonder. I mean, as a believer, as a positive believer, you think, well, what's the difference between me and the next guy? I'm prettier. I'm smarter. I'm this or that. Better education. Better background. There were many, many people raised just like I was. Air Force brats. I mean, I met them all over the place. They're all over the place. Military brats travel all over around, all over the country and all of this. Many people were born and raised in the same kind of environment I was. What makes the difference even within a family? Why is one person positive and the other one isn't? Why is one person fully sold out to the plan of God and other people won't? What is the difference? But what makes a person positive or negative? It's something in their choices in life, their desires. Do you want to know God? Do you want to fulfill his plan? Do you want to maximize in time and in eternity in terms of reward? Or are you content not to? And obviously, as believers, there are many believers who are content not to. But you know, what makes a person want to believe and another person not? I don't know. That I can't explain. What makes people go negative after they've heard the truth? I don't know. That very often it's the pastor. I know who it is. I do know. It's always me. But the fact is, or the other pastors out there, or the deacons, or somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never the fault of the person. Now, that I have heard repeatedly. That, well, I'm peeling off and I've got all this list of justifications. But it's never anything in their problem. It's not their problem, as I've heard it. And my suspicion is it is their problem. And this is what causes it. But, again, why? I don't know. Well, positionally, at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And this is at the cross, where God takes all the sins of all the members of the human race and imputes them into all these sins, go into the body of Jesus. He pays for all of them. And even at the cross, what do we see Jesus pray? He manifests the exact attitude of the Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And God forgave them. God didn't hold their trespasses against them. Because obviously, a person, let's say the Roman soldier, and it appears that one of them did. That Roman centurion, if he means what he said there, which it appeared to me he did, he truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God in some way. Now, whether he believed he was the Messiah or what, you know, I don't know. But the point is, even the person who nailed him to the cross could be forgiven, just like his mother, who was standing off to the side, needed to be forgiven. And so God, at phase one, the entire world is reconciled to God in that now plus R has been satisfied. God does not have to bring man's sins into account. So therefore, man's sins serve no longer as an obstacle to a relationship with God because of the cross. So that barrier is gone. And God has manifested, okay, I don't have a bad attitude towards you. I don't dislike you. I'm not hostile towards you. And what greater way could he show it than the cross? I mean, what greater manifestation of love could there be? Both on his part, and he is seen as the initiator in all this. The Father sent the Son into the world to save the world. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself voluntarily became the propitiatory sacrifice, bore the sins of the world. What more could he do? So in phase one, reconciliation here, there's nothing more God can do. That's all he can do. And he has essentially extended the olive branch to mankind and said, I will save you and take you to heaven, and all you have to do is accept this sacrifice on your behalf. And from the vast majority of the world, they still won't do it. Now, I can't explain that. Maybe they're unfamiliar with the doctrine. Maybe they don't understand what's at stake. But the problem is they don't want to. In many cases, they don't want to understand. They don't want to hear it. I have attempted to broach the subject of doctrine with I don't know how many believers over the course of my experience. And guess what I got universally? The stiff arm. Now, there were a few exceptions. But generally speaking, I got the stiff arm, nope, pass. I literally had one guy turn and run from me. Yeah, and we were inside, so that made it even more difficult. I mean, he didn't take off running at like full gallop, but I mean, he physically moved away from me when I broached the subject of salvation with him. And people don't want to hear it. And if they think God's impressed with this attitude and is just going to tolerate it forever, well, they're sadly mistaken for one thing. He will judge all sins and sinful conditions at some point. So why do people not want to know this? I don't know. That I cannot understand. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. And you offer people the truth that could save them, make their lives more worthwhile, give them abundant life as opposed to their mere existence, and they're still not interested. And yet all we hear about is human good and how we're going to change the world. And yet the fundamental internal change that needs to happen in people doesn't happen because they're not interested in it. But they're feeding the poor, they're curing Ebola, they're electing a bunch of new idiots here pretty soon. And we're going to have some legal smoke to have, you know. It's going to be wonderful. It won't get you high, but, you know, there you go. And we're fixing everything. We're going to have all the terminal patients now be happy. And we do all of this. Oh, we got universal health care. Oh, my God. I got my new bill. It more than doubled. Thank you, President Obama. You know. And if I wasn't a pastor of this church, frankly, I would not get health care and I would dare them to throw me in jail. I would dare them to. That there is no law anywhere on any book as a part of our constitutional standard of law that says the government can mandate that you buy anything. I think they tried that in England, didn't they? You're going to buy this tea, it's going to cost you. Well, we showed them what we thought of that, didn't we? It was a little deal called the Boston Tea Party. And guess where it all ended up? Out there in the harbor. And that's where all the healthcare nuts ought to be. Out there in the harbor. You know. And we're curing Ebola, except we've got healthcare professionals who are carrying it back here to us. Healthcare professionals. These people ought to be shot at the border, in my opinion. They know better. They're traitors. They're treasonous. They know better. The CDC, the leaders of those people, they ought to be shot as well. They are traitors to our country. And there are countries down here in the Caribbean that are smarter than this. They won't let the ships dock there. So you're not bringing that crap here. They're smart enough to protect their people, not our leaders. But, oh, we've got health care. Oh, do we? Well, how good's it going to do us all? Well, here's the whole point. God reconciles people to himself. He gives them the option. Why won't they accept? They'll do everything but all in the name of human good and this and that. But they won't reconcile with God. They won't do it for a moment. Well, in some other passages here dealing with reconciliation, it is used to signify the actual restoration to friendship that results from a person changing his attitude toward God and accepting the offer of pardon. This is experiential reconciliation, and this is where man drops his hostility to God. See, God's already shown I've got no hostility to you. He's already done his part. The hostility only exists on the part of man. And until man gives up that enmity and hostility, he'll never be reconciled to God. God could provide the potential for everything, which he has, by the way. And man, if he doesn't want to accept it, he's going to remain hostile and alienated from God till he dies, and then afterwards as well. I was thinking about that today, about the nature of the lake of fire and why God's going to send people there. Well, essentially what they've said is, we don't want a world that's run by your principles. We don't want a world of reconciliation and peace and love. We don't want justice and righteousness and truth. God says, okay, I'll give you that world. And that's what the lake of fire is. And that's what they're going to have forever. Because I thought, man, I was thinking about it. You can't help but think that seems harsh. I mean, lake of fire, that sounds pretty harsh to me. But God says, nope, everybody that rejects my plan, that's what they're getting. Why? Because essentially they're saying, we want a world without God. And God will finally acquiesce to their volition, which is the number one rule in the angelic conflict: volition rules. And it's not that God can't overrule volitions. He's just chosen not to. And that's why Satan's still free. Now, at some point, obviously, God's going to have to wrap this all up. The appeal can only have a limited time frame. That's the 7,000 years of human history. Satan only gets so long. I mean, they don't, even when they grant an appeal, of course, in our country, it's different. But normal court systems, if they grant an appeal, it's for very brief periods of time. It's not forever. You can't appeal your case forever. And of course, you can go up from this court to that court to this one to this one to this one. Get to the Supreme Court, and then finally, maybe they'll deal with it. Or they may choose not to even hear it. So I got to thinking about it. I thought, well, man, God's offered man friendship, and he doesn't want it. Well, what more can God do? Well, to my thinking, there's not anything. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, the need for reconciliation. A, in Genesis, we observe the relationship between God and man was initially harmonious. 1:28 through 31. There's nothing in the first chapter of Genesis that suggests God created man and woman, as it says. Created man in his own image, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And the man and the woman both had to be equally perfect. Because God created them, for one thing. They can't be imperfect. Anybody that attributes any imperfect creation to God doesn't understand the nature of God. God can't create imperfect things. He's perfect. If he creates something imperfect, then he's no longer perfect. That's why we got multiple reasons for believing it. That in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there is a period of time that's not accounted for between those two verses. Because it says the earth became without form and void. And it became means it entered into a state it was not previously, for one thing. And secondly, the earth is singled out, from the entire universe, because it says God created the heavens and the earth. Only the earth became without form and void. And the question the exegete has to ask is why? What happened? And there is the fall of Satan that accounts for all of this. And then you have direct statements of Scripture. The earth became tohu wabohu. Isaiah 45:18. I did not create it, tohu. Well, if you didn't create it, tohu, and it became tohu, then something had to happen. What happened? And that is the answer. That is our response in there. Genesis is pretty interesting. Like I said, I'm thinking about redoing it, but I may not. I don't know. So pray about that. Anyway, God blessed them. Oh, that sounds like they're at odds. No, wait a second. That sounds good. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, does this sound like God, man, or have any problems? Didn't to me. I see nothing in here that suggests anything other than love and blessing and peace and harmony. That's all that's there until the fall. B, following Adam's sin, the relationship between God and man clearly changed. As evidenced by the behavior of Adam and Eve, we've already mentioned that tonight, Genesis 3, 8 through 10. Also, you can look at, I don't think we looked at 17 through 19. But here you have their remedial discipline that's going to follow them now for the rest of their lives. By the way, again, the language of cursing is never used of the man and the woman. He curses the serpent in verse 14, cursed are you more than all the cattle. And then he says in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. He never curses the man or woman. So when, you know, people, theologians have said, well, the pain in childbirth is a part of the curse. No, it's not. It's remedial. And Adam's discipline is remedial as well, designed to protect these people now in a new environment they're going into they don't understand. And believe me, Adam and Eve had no clue of what they'd turned loose. I mean, you remember the old story, the old mythology of Pandora's box? Adam and Eve let loose on the world tragedy and destruction, the lights of which they found out pretty quick with their son Cain, the Messiah. Cain, the acquisition. My little Messiah. Every Jewish little boy is the Messiah. No, he's not. And then Cain kills Abel. Didn't take long. I mean, do you know, can you imagine how Adam and Eve must have felt when that all happened? Knowing it was their fault at some level that they brought this all about by their actions. I'm not blaming Adam for Cain's volition. Don't get me wrong. But that sin, the sin of Adam, is tied to all of this. And they had no idea what they were turning loose. Well, they're going to live in a world now that's dominated by the sin nature. This is something they have no familiarity with at all. And it's going to be a world now run by the new ruler of the world, Satan, through the sin nature. The previous world was administrated by Adam under God. That changed. That's gone. That world doesn't exist any longer. Now we have a world ruled by Satan, the squatter tenant, who has moved in. He was thrown off first, so he's a little ticked about that. So he wants to move back. You know, you throw him out. So he couldn't come back and burn the house down, so he moves back into it. Kills the tenants, spiritually. Kills them. He's a murderer from the beginning. Who was his first victim? Well, the first victims were the angels, a third of them. Second victims were Adam and Eve. He's a murderer from the beginning. And he can't tell the truth. He's a liar and the father of all lies. And so now they're going to live in a world where the squatter takes over and runs the world through the sin nature. Power, pride, greed, lust, violence. These types of things, unknown in the garden, are now going to rule the world. And this is what happens. So they have to live under this. Well, what do women need? Well, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And in pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He reinforces the authority factor for the woman and institutes the bearing of children as a part of her phase two salvation, as a part of her normative experience. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the wife, cursed is the ground because of you, but in toil you will eat of it. Part of the thing now that did not... There was a sense in the garden when Adam and Eve lived there in which as they worked... We might say worked the garden. It wasn't really characterized by what we would call toil or labor or work. It was more like a hobby that you really enjoy. Some people like that. They want to get out and dig in the dirt. Good for you. I don't. Not necessarily. I had enough of that as a kid. But some people really like that. They like having really nice, you know, get little things and make their little yards look good and hedges and trim them and carve them into swans and whatever all they want to do. You know? And they like all that. Well, that was kind of the way it was for Adam. He had all the time. Adam was retired, we might say. Now, that's a nice niche. You're retired when you're first created. That's pretty, how are you going to beat that? Well... So they have this relationship, but now Adam has going to have to work. And now toil is introduced into it. This is a different word to work in the garden and keep it. Now you have a different word, the laborious nature of toil, of having to work hard. Because now the ground isn't going to cooperate with you. And I've noticed that, you know, you live here in Florida where the soil is largely sandy, at least my yard is. And I can grow anything in it but grass. Weeds will grow just fine. They're everywhere. Oh, yeah, wait a second. Both thorns and weeds, it will grow for you. And you will eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat your bread till you return from the ground. Because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you're going back. So again, following this sin, their relationship is pretty clearly changed. We see it in the behavior of Adam and Eve and what God says. And then finally, as we've looked at previously, as God throws them out of the garden. That was a forcible ejection. They were driven out. And also there was a warning sentry placed there, as we know. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop there and continue on here. Be sure and have your notes for chapter 5, because I expect to get through this tomorrow night. You will certainly need them by Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, in Christ's name.